Before we look into the scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, we thank you this morning once again for the opportunity to look into your word, and we pray that as we do so, you will guide us into the truth that you have for us here, and that each of us will see things that will help us to be more of what you want us to be as we implement them in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, many Christians, probably most Christians, would love nothing better than to be used of God in some meaningful way, whether it was something well known or not, something significant. But there are many Christians who really just don't believe that they could really be used by God just the way they are. And the reasons they feel this way are as diverse as the people themselves. Some feel that because of guilt over some past failure and sin. Some feel that way because of physical limitations. Others feel disqualified by lack of education or experience. And on we could go about those kinds of reasons. But the truth is that God actually made each of us different from each other. He gave us different life experiences. He gave us different problems in life and different burdens that we bear. But he did all of that for a reason. And that reason was that he has prepared good works for us to do before we even became believers. He has a purpose for each one of us to accomplish, and maybe a many-fold purpose. And so God can use you, and he can use me, as long as our sin is confessed and we're in fellowship with him, for things that we may not have even imagined. And so don't ever count yourself out of a position of being used by God in some way. And nowhere is that better illustrated than is in this third chapter of the book of Judges. Remember that this is a repetitious book. It's the story of how the Israelites would disobey the Lord, and then he would bring discipline on them, and they would repent, and he would deliver them. Today we come to the second round of those rebellions against the Lord in the second half of Judges chapter 3. Last week and the week before, we saw that first rebellion against God and how he disciplined them and delivered them from their slavery that he allowed them to go into as discipline, delivered them under the leadership of a man whom the Bible refers to as a judge by the name of Othniel. Today, we come to the second rebellion, 18 years later, under the leadership of a judge by the name of Ehud. And we'll follow the same outline that we're going to see in each of these rebellions: disobedience, discipline, and then a deliverer, and then the way that deliverance took place. In this case, the disobedience is found in the first part of verse 12. So if you have your Bible open to Judges chapter 3, notice in verse 12, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord." You may remember that in that first rebellion, which we studied last week, their problem was incomplete obedience. They did some of what God had told them to do, but they had not fully obeyed the Lord. They intermingled with the people living around them that they were supposed to have driven out of that area. God had given them that piece of real estate to be their own, and he had told them to drive out those people who had lost their rights to be there, because as God is the God of all nations, though even though he is the creator of the nation of Israel in a unique way, but he's the God over all the universe. He's the King of kings. He's the God of all nations. And as nations refuse to follow his principles of government, sooner or later on his own timetable, he brings those nations to nothing. And God was going to use the nation of Israel to get rid of those nations who were living in that land called Canaan, in that whole geographical area, a number of nations, and he was going to use Israel to drive them out, and at the same time use that to give Israel their own land itself. But like so many of us, they did part of what God told them to do. They drove out some of the nations, but with some of them they made treaties, and they intermingled, they intermarried, and then they went into idolatry. Now, this second rebellion that we look at today is a little bit harder to define. In fact, the specific sin is not named anywhere in the chapter. It simply says that they rebelled against the Lord. But if we look at the surrounding circumstances, we can surmise what that sin was, and we can't be dogmatic about it, but what I'm going to refer to as spiritual emptiness. Even though the Israelites looked good on the outside, they were doing the things of God from the standpoint of appearance, but they had come to a place of emptiness in the relation to their fellowship with God and their enjoyment of the things of God. A part of the surrounding circumstances, in fact, is the discipline itself that God brought upon them. If we understand what the discipline was, that also helps us to get an idea of what their sin was. Because, as someone has said, the wages of sin is more sin. And sin is its own worst punishment. And so if we look at the punishment that God allowed them to go into, we can get an idea of what the sin was. So if you look at verse 12 of Judges again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, notice the name of Eglon, who was the king of Moab. As I've mentioned before, the Hebrew language doesn't have proper nouns that are specifically used for names like we do in English and most other languages. Those people, when their children were born, would just choose a word that would characterize their child, or on whatever basis they chose. They didn't have Steve and Jane and Dick and Mary. They just chose a word from the language. And the word Eglon is a translation, could be translated with wheel, but not specifically a wheel necessarily, but an endless round of activities, something that goes in a circle, a never-ending circle, that kind of thing. It's what Solomon talked about in Ecclesiastes, the cycle of the seasons and the cycle of life and the fact that there's nothing new under the sun, and he called it vanity of vanities. It may be that the sin of the Israelites was that they were wrapped up in an emptiness of a continuing round of meaningless activities, and in that they were not allowing room for God. It's as if God said, you like meaningless activity, you like being just entertained for the sake of entertainment, let me show you how bad that can be. And he allowed them to be taken over by this king whose very name symbolized meaningless activity. Another thing that might suggest what their sin was is related to down in verse 17, another fact about the king. If you jump over few verses and look down at verse 17, it says, he brought tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, parenthesis. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. What a challenging verse. Maybe you'd like to choose that one as your life verse. And it's another one of those many verses that doesn't seem to make much sense without the context. And we'll be talking about this verse more in a few minutes. But for now, I want us to focus on this fact that he was a fat man. Now, why in the world do you think God put that little parenthesis in the scripture? We believe in plenary verbal inspiration, that every word is inspired by God. And for some reason, he wanted us to know that Eglon was a fat man. Aren't you glad that you don't live in the era when God is still writing the Bible? No telling what he might put in parentheses about some of us. But the interesting thing is that this is the man that God chose to bring discipline on the Israelites. You notice back in verse 12 that it says the Lord strengthened Eglon to bring discipline upon the Israelites. And then he even gave him two other nations to partner with him. And these were wicked nations. And this is just a reminder, and particularly important during this period of time when we're in the process of getting ready to begin to exercise our right to choose our own leaders. And God, in fact, raises up sometimes wicked people, godless people. And I don't have any of the candidates in mind as I say that, believe me. But God has historically brought leaders that we would never have chosen for ourselves in response to the way his people are living their lives. And that's an important thing to keep in mind, one of the reasons we're studying the book of Judges right at this time. And God raised up this fat man whose life was characterized by an endless round of activities, and it was a kind of wickedness and emptiness. And that's the reason this word fat is a part of the picture. Interestingly enough, this is not the only place in the Bible where the word fat appears in the scriptures. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 20, God said this. I'll put that on the screen so you won't have to take the time to turn there. But it says, God saying in verse 20, "When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant." Notice that statement, "they have filled themselves and grown fat." God knew that when the Israelites got into the promised land, when they had driven out the other nations, when they became prosperous, that it would be very easy for them to forget about him. And he characterized that prosperity and that ease by having grown fat. There was an era in history in which being fat was a sign of being rich, of being successful, because not everybody could afford to eat enough to get fat. It's hard for us to imagine that in this land of prosperity in which we live. But God even uses the term being, the description of being fat, as an indication of being so satisfied, so self-satisfied, that people don't even take time to think about God. In fact, there's another example of this in Psalm 119. This is one of those psalms in which David is praying about his enemies. And in verse 69 of Psalm 119, it says, "The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law." Notice that phrase, "their heart is as fat as grease." A fat heart is a heart that is more interested in materialism and physical satisfaction and entertainment than it is in the things of God. Now, if we take all these suggestions and put them together, we could say that Israel's disobedience was an emptiness which resulted from the mindless pursuit of materialism, an exclusion of God from their lives. A good description of this kind of thing is found in Revelation chapter 3. You may remember that in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, as part of the introduction to all the prophecy that's there, the Lord Jesus dictates letters to John, who was the writer of the book of Revelation, and he dictates letters to seven churches that were in existence in the Middle East at that time. In fact, right in the area where so much of the fighting is going on in the Middle East right now. But one of those churches was in the city of Laodicea. In each of those churches, he had a compliment, but he also had a correction to make. And it's beyond the scope of our study this morning to go into more detail than that about the churches. But what I want us to look at is what he said to the church that was located in the city of Laodicea. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, he said, "I have somewhat against you, because you say, 'I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing.'" And then there's a dash there, and it says, "And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. When people become self-satisfied, when people become so prosperous that they think they can meet their own needs, it's, in fact, the opposite is true of them. He said, you brag about your wealth, your riches, your self-sufficiency. But as I look at you, God says, I see that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And many times that dichotomy exists. When we think we are in the best position we've ever been, God, who sees our hearts, knows that we are so far from him that it could be described as miserable and poor and blind and naked. And very often there's that disconnect between prosperity and accomplishment and self-satisfaction and disinterest in the Spirit, in the things of the Spirit of God. And God had to rebuke that church in Laodicea for that materialism and lack of spiritual power. And he had to rebuke the nation of Israel in this second rebellion, apparently, for the very same thing. And this then was their disobedience. Let me say, by the way, that those seven churches in the book of Revelation are taken by many Bible scholars to be a description of the church of Jesus Christ at various stages of history. And tracing through that history like that, the church at Laodicea is the church that describes this day in which we live. And what an accurate description that is of many Christians in this age in which we live, in all of the prosperity that God has allowed us to have, in all of the success that God has granted. There is many times accompanying that a disinterest, a diminishing interest in the things of God. And this, I think, is where Israel was in this second rebellion. Well, their discipline for that rebellion is found in the last half of verse 12. If you come back to Joshua chapter 3, we've talked about that first phrase, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the discipline is, the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. Now, I've already mentioned the fact that God sometimes does raise up sinful, wicked rulers to bring his discipline on his people. Now, we don't know the details of the captivity, really, either. We don't know the specific details of the sin, although I've tried to suggest what it probably was. But based on what the disobedience was, we can assume that the discipline had to do with an intensification of that empty pursuit of material things. And we have some scriptural basis for that. In 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, and of course, if you want to turn to those passages that I'm giving you that are outside the text of Judges, that's fine. And I'm not putting the text of Judges on the screen because I think it's important to see these things in your own Bible. But for the sake of saving time, I'm putting these other references on the screen. But in 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." See, Paul was warning Timothy about people who said in their own day, "We want to be rich. We don't care what it takes. We want to be rich." And God said, "Okay, if that's what you want, that's what you'll have." And they were. But they, as Paul wrote to Timothy, they were pierced through with many sorrows. In another Old Testament example, there was a time when the children of Israel, as they were in the wilderness wanderings, got tired of the manna that God had provided for them. You remember how every morning, like dew on the ground, there was this manna, and they could gather it up. They didn't have to plant. They didn't have to harvest. They didn't have to tend the crops. God provided the food for them. But like so many of us, they got tired of what God had miraculously provided for them. And the time came when they said, "We want meat." And they, in fact, brought a delegation to Moses to say, "Well, this, we've had it with this manna. We want meat." And so God gave them meat. They had quail flying about knee-high off the ground. You talk about a nest on the ground, this was even better. All they had to do was reach out and grab one and skin it and cook it and dress it and cook it, I guess. And the scripture says that they had meat until it was coming out of their nostrils. Beautiful picture. I'm not going to say any more than that about it. But the fact is that we should be, there's an old saying that says we should be very careful what you pray for certainly it shall be yours. If you demand of God something that you want, whether he wants you to have it or not, if you insist that God give you a certain thing, a certain person, a certain position, regardless of whether it's his will or not, he will give it to you and he will make you sick with it. And that's the discipline that I believe God brought on the people of Israel because of the nature of the kingdom that that brought the discipline upon them and that brought them into slavery. We can assume from this principle here in 1 Timothy that the people of Israel spent 18 years being ensnared in temptation and foolish and harmful lusts and being pierced through with many sorrows, to use his wording in 1 Timothy. Well, the deliverer is described in verse 15, going back to Judges 3. Notice this beautiful phrase at the beginning of verse 15, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Sooner or later, if God brings discipline into our lives, he will bring us to the point in his own time that we will cry out to the Lord. That's the purpose of discipline, to bring us to the point of turning back to the Lord, confessing our sin, crying out to him for deliverance. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Eventually, the Israelites had enough, and they cried out to God, and God, in his faithfulness, quote, raised up a deliverer for them. It's interesting to notice that specific mention is made that Ehud was a left-handed man. That's a lot of trivia in this chapter. Eglon was a fat man. Ehud was a left-handed man. The wording in the Hebrew text is literally hindered in his left hand. He was hindered by being left-handed. One of the commentaries I've consulted in this study is written by Gary Enrig, and in his commentary he says, a man who is awkward is called gauche, a French word meaning left-handed. Something that is wicked or evil we call sinister. That is the Latin word for left hand. But someone with skill and ability is dexterous, which means right-handed in Latin. How many left-handed people are here today? So that's quite a few. And if you're left-handed, you only probably had to pick up a pair of scissors to see that the world is made for right-handed people. It's not true of cell phones, but landline phones are made for right-handed people. Many other things. I have a good friend in college who was left-handed, and he had a list of about 25 things. He was preparing for law school. He was a pre-law student, and he insisted as soon as he got his law degree, he was going to sue somebody about all that discrimination against left-handed people. And there are many things, that if you stop and think about it, he had a long list, and I can't remember any of them really right now except the telephone. He's the guy that told me about the telephone. But he had a whole lot of others. Probably if you're left-handed, if you're old enough, you may have been forced to try to write right-handed in school. In biblical times, it was far worse for left-handed people because it was actually seen as a disability. He was hindered in his left hand. Today, we don't think of being left-handed as a disability at all. In fact, we kind of laugh about that. But, you know, the truth is that many Christians are defeated by things in our lives that are probably really no more significant than being left-handed. It is a little bit of a problem to be left-handed, as we've said, these things that are not really made for left-handed people. But a lot of times, people let something no more significant than that keep them from opening themselves up and making themselves available to God to do what he wants to accomplish in their lives and through their lives. This man that God raised up to deliver Israel, and the way he did it, is an illustration of the principle that God very often uses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, as we talked about at the Lord's table. In fact, not only did God use Ehud to deliver the Israelites despite his supposed disability, he actually used that disability to give the victory. Ehud's whole story is about how a left-handed man used his left-handedness to be able to get into a place where he could kill his enemy. Ehud took what everybody in his day considered a defect or a disability and turned it into a tool to be used by God. Specifically, the fact that he was left-handed, Ehud's left-handedness, provided him with the opportunity to plan and execute the assassination of the hated Moabite king Eglon when God was ready to deliver his people. The specifics of that deliverance are found in verses 16 through 30. Ehud had several problems to solve if he wanted to get to the king. First and foremost, he had to gain access to King Eglon with a weapon without arousing suspicion. And he did this in two stages. I'm kind of summarizing those verses because we don't have time, we're running out of time to look into all of them. But he did this in two stages. First of all, it says in verse 16, Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes, notice, on his right thigh. He made a dagger, fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. And then he became a part of the commission that was sent to the king. Apparently the Israelites had to send a commission to King Eglon, maybe yearly, to pay tribute to him. And Ehud somehow got himself to be a part of that delegation that went to Eglon with the tribute. And then when he got there, his second problem was to gain a private audience with the king. Look at verse 18. When he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." He went with this delegation to the king, and then apparently he left the room with those other emissaries from Israel. But at a certain point where those images are, we all know where those are, at Gilgal, at those images at Gilgal, he turned back and he went back to the palace alone. And then he gained a private audience with Eglon by making the announcement, "I have a message from God for you." For whatever reason, that was exciting to King Eglon, and he allowed him to come into the room, and he dismissed the servants, and without going into all the gory details, which the Bible does go into, when he dismissed his servants so he could hear this message that Ehud had from God, Ehud pulled out his dagger that was hidden on the wrong side and drove it into Eglon's stomach and then some. The fat swallowed up the dagger, it tells us in that one of those beautiful statements in the Word of God. And it goes on to say what happened after that, but that's more than we want to go into. Well, then he closed the door from the inside, locked the door from the inside, went out through the porch, and went on back to join the other emissaries. The servants returned, found the door locked, and assumed that the king must be using the bathroom, and so they waited, and finally they realized anybody should be through using the bathroom by this time, so they got a key and went in, and they found him dead on the floor. Verses 26 through 30 then tell us how, after assassinating the king, Ehud went out and gathered the armies of Israel and led Israel to a military victory over the forces of Moab, and that brought 80 years of peace to Israel. So this handicapped man proved to be God's leader to free Israel from their domination by Moab, the second of the judges. One last thing. Verse 30 contains another deliverer that Bible scholars speculate about. Look at verse 30. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Now, there's just that one verse about Shamgar. That's all we know about him. We don't know if this was a part of Ehud's deliverance or if it was a completely other, maybe a later incident when the Philistines had taken over Israel. We don't know all of that for sure. We don't know any of that for sure. But there is an important lesson that we can learn from Shamgar. Shamgar was a simple farmer, and his only weapon was an ox goad, apparently. 1 Samuel 13 tells us that the Philistines had confiscated all the weapons of the Israelites. An ox goad was a strong pole, probably about 8 feet long, and at one end was a sharp point for goading the oxen with to get them to move, and at the other end there was a spade for cleaning the dirt off of a plow or off of the wheels of the wagon. But instead of complaining about not having the right kind of weapon, Shamgar gave what he had to the Lord, and the Lord used it. We don't know if he swung it like a bat or if he gouged people in the face, or we don't know how he killed 600 people with an ox goad, but that's what the scripture tells us. He used what he had. You know, this is a recurring principle that we very often overlook in the scripture. Several places it tells us that people accomplish God's will and accomplish great things for God by just using what they had where they were. Moses had a shepherd's rod, and it became the rod of God. David had a sling, and he killed Goliath. The widow in Elijah's day had only a little bit of meal and a little bit of oil, and that lasted long enough to keep her and her son and Elijah alive for months. The little boy at the feeding of the 5,000 had 5 biscuits and 2 fish. And remember what God did with that. All of those people were used by God in significant ways because they used what they had when it was needed. And very often, you know, we face a big problem, a challenge in our lives, and we think, there's just nothing I can do. But the thing to do in a situation like that is to see, what is there that I might possibly use? Or what is there that I might not even know could be used? Ask the Lord to show you whatever little it may be that he might want to use in accomplishing his will. Well, as we wrap this up this morning, I want to return to the things that I said at the beginning of this message about Christians wanting to be used by God and thinking that they're not qualified. That's a big part of the theme through this whole second rebellion. The first 3 judges of Israel are described in this chapter. One of them only has 1 verse. But we have here Othniel, the first judge. And we talked about him on 2 different Sundays. But if you remember that far back, Othniel had been a heroic warrior in the original settling of the Promised Land. Now he was used by God probably 50 years later. Again, Bible scholars, you have to put that kind of together with other dates that show up in the Old Testament, but probably 50 years later, God called on him to be the judge, the deliverer of Israel. It would have been easy, even at my relatively young old age, it would have been easy to say, oh no, I've done my thing. I did my part in getting Israel into the land. I drove out the people in that city, and I'm too old for that. Let somebody younger do it. None of that. Othniel got up, followed God's call, and delivered the people of Israel from their slavery. Ehud, whom we've talked about today, refused to allow what other people thought of his disability to stand in his way. Shamgar, we don't know anything about. And that would seem to indicate that there's not much that much to know about him. All he had was a stick that was used in the agricultural industry of that day. That's all he had, but he refused to allow his lack of better equipment to stand in his way. Maybe his lack of education. Maybe there may have been other reasons why we just don't know anything about him, but he didn't let that stand in his way. He used what he had when God called on him to use it. And there are 3 basic principles of this chapter. First, God uses completely different kinds of individuals in his service. An old man, we don't know about Ehud's age, but he had what in that day was considered a disability, and a man who had nothing, apparently, except what he needed to accomplish God's purpose. He uses different kinds of people. And he uses people who are willing to take their strength from him. We don't find any of these judges complaining or even thinking it over. It just says God empowered them and they did it. And third, God uses people who step out in faith and trust in him no matter how little they have or how hindered they may think and others may think they are. And listen to me this morning. God will use you if you allow him to, if you make yourself available to him. Don't think that your abilities aren't usable by the God who made you the way you are in the first place. Moses said, I can't speak well. Remember what God said? I made your mouth. What do you mean telling me you can't speak well? God knows what disabilities you have, what weaknesses I have. God knows those things about us, and yet He calls on us from time to time to do whatever it may be. And don't think that He doesn't know the weaknesses that you have, and He probably knows about some that you don't even realize you have, but He wants to use you anyway. By God's standard, all of us can qualify to be used by God. The issue is not whether He can and will use you to His glory. It's whether we will trust Him to use us and make ourselves available to Him. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You again this morning for Your word, and we pray that You will speak to us through these things that we've talked about and remind us of them as You've promised to do, as You see that we have need of them in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.